To him who loved us and has made us through his shed blood on the cross, kings and priests to serve our God and Father, to him be glory, honor, praise, and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Our text today is written in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. We read there verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Here ends our text. Jesus' name, dear fellow redeemed, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, wrote the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Christians at Corinth. Why did Paul consider it a matter of importance as a Christian missionary and pastor in all the time that he spent in Corinth? He was on his second mission journey, about 18 months, to focus the attention of the people on such a plain message. He certainly was capable of more than that. He was a highly intelligent, well-educated man. He had received his theological training at the feet of the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, and yet, whenever he preached a sermon, delivered a speech, addressed people on a religious topic, he never sought to dazzle them with flowery words of oratory or expert debating skills. He made it his aim to present the simple message of the Lamb once slain, as he knew this was the only message that can provide people with the answers true and reliable for the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Can I be sure of being saved? And if so, how? Well, this morning we want to be strengthened in our resolve and greatly encouraged as individual Christians and as a congregation of Christians to keep on clinging to the message of the cross. Because even though it's outwardly weak, it packs tremendous power, and though seemingly foolish, it is in fact the highest wisdom. First, let's consider that first thought, how the message of the cross, outwardly speaking, from the vantage point of the world, is terribly weak and incapable of accomplishing anything worthwhile. Really, when you think about it, pretty much everything about Jesus, while he lived and walked on earth, on the surface of things, seemed so weak and unimpressive. What could a little baby boy born in a stable in a humble hamlet called Bethlehem from poor Jewish parents grow up to do? Anything worthwhile? What good thing can a humble itinerant preacher traveling around villages of southern Palestine, not even having a place to lay his head, accomplish? It's true that he did perform a lot of miracles, and his approval rating among the general populace did soar to a very high level when he did those miracles, like when he fed a crowd of thousands with just a few loaves and fish, when he rubbed mud onto the eyes of a blind man, gave him the ability to see, when he restored life to a man whose body had lain in the grave for 4 days. But it didn't take long for his approval rating to plummet when he did not pan out to be the kind of a leader they were dreaming about, and when he made it very clear that he didn't have any desire to exercise power as earthly kings generally do. As far as the Jewish clergy were concerned, people like the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they always viewed Jesus as worse than a nobody, as somebody who was in league with Satan, a fraudster, and the worst of a bad lot of sinners. Even hung out with them and ate lunch with them. During the Lenten season, we're, of course, also and especially reminded how Jesus, from all outward appearances, seemed to be at the mercy of his enemies and powerless to do anything good for himself or others as he walked the road of the cross, and that the message that he gave to his followers to share did not seem to be very special or able to accomplish anything worthwhile. He had no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. There was nothing in his appearance that people should desire him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom people should hide their faces. And as the saying goes, appearances can be deceiving. St. Paul reminded the Corinthians, and he reminds us, that this outwardly weak message of Christ's cross packs tremendous power. This is the message that God has chosen to accomplish supremely wonderful things. God uses it to bring people like us to faith and adopt us into his family. You think of all the things we're hearing about also in our overseas missions, all the men, women, and children who are led into the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the simple gospel. This gospel has the ability to chase away our guilty fears regarding our sinful condition, because we know we don't measure up to God's law and the Ten Commandments, and that makes us feel guilty. It chases away our guilty fears, what we deserve from God on account of it, hell we've been saved from, and fills our hearts instead with the peace. Sins forgiven. One of our hymns puts it like this: it, that is the saving gospel, bespeaks us righteous, bright with the Lord's own holiness. In other words, it removes from us our sin-stained, filthy garments and dresses us in the robe of Jesus' holiness. Comforts us in days of trouble along our path of life, and provides us with solid comfort also in the hour of our death. You think too about what the Lord accomplishes through the two sacraments, baptism, seemingly, you know, what can a little water do? Well, connected with God's powerful word, brings people into his kingdom, little babies, washes away their sins. And the Lord's Supper, think about the amazing wonder it works. As often as we partake of communion with believing, repentant hearts, through the plain elements of bread and wine, our God gives us personal assurance of our righteous standing in his sight, because the elements, once again, are connected with God's word, Jesus' word. Take and eat, this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed on the cross for the remission of your sins. Outwardly weak and unimpressive, to be sure, but able to accomplish what no wise person of the world, no philosopher or scholar, brilliant and intellectually gifted though they may be, has ever or will ever do. And so we will continue, God's grace, to cling steadfastly to the cross, and we will continue to affirm with our congregation's namesake, Saint Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And we'll keep clinging to it because we know that though it's a seemingly foolish message, it contains the highest wisdom. You know, before Paul came to Corinth on that second missionary journey, he spent some time in the city of Athens, just down the road. Luke records in Acts 17 how this city, Athens, was filled with people who put a high premium on wisdom. They were very cerebral, progressive, we would say, in their thinking and in their life outlook. They just loved to talk about and listen to the latest ideas that were being bandied about in the first century Roman world. So when word reached the ears of a group of these deep thinkers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, there's a new visitor in town who's putting forward a message we have never heard before. Piqued their interest. And they then conducted an interview with Paul at a meeting place called Mars Hill. During this interview, Paul, of course, he viewed this as a golden opportunity to share the Word of God. He said, "Men of Athens, when I came to your town, I could see right away that you're very religious people. As I was walking and viewing your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the engraving to the unknown God. And I'd like to tell you about this God, whom you have been worshiping without even knowing it. He's the one who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples constructed by humans. And in fact, he's not served by humans as if he needed anything from them. He gives life and breath to everyone from one man," reference to Adam. "He made every nation of men to inhabit the earth, and he determines where everyone lives and for how long they live there. And he did this so that they should seek him and reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Even your own poets have said this: in him we live and move and have our being. We are God's offspring. So don't think that the divine being is like an image that you can design and construct with your own hands from metal and stone. God has overlooked up till now this foolishness, this ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he's appointed a day when he's going to judge the world with justice by the man that he's chosen. And he's given proof of it to all by raising up this man from the dead." So what was the reaction of the worldly wise Athenian deep thinkers to these words of Paul? Well, sadly, we're told that most of them sneered. Just plain stupid to think that God would send his son to take on human form to save fallen creatures of his, that he'd have his own son die on a cross, and his death should make a difference regarding their eternal destiny. But what proved to be the last straw for them is when Paul told them about Jesus' resurrection. That was to them the height, the very zenith of foolishness. You know that the reaction of the world today is the same for the gospel of Christ. What the Bible says about our natural spiritual condition, being spiritually blind and dead and God's enemies and destined for the fiery pit of hell, and that we must be justified by the righteousness of somebody else, which God credits to us as a gift by faith through the sacrifice of this perfect man. The sins of the whole world have been compensated for, and by his resurrection, because he was also true God, we all win the victory over death. The world says, well, that's preposterous. Kind of ironic, isn't it? You think about, on the other hand, how so many are only too ready to accept the most outlandish ideas that have been concocted in the mind of man. A few of them that came to my mind. What do you think about this? Our complex, intricate universe put itself together by accident. Your ancestor was a monkey. It's possible for, given enough time, an exploding cloud of hydrogen gas to turn into you. Evolutionism. Or how about this notion? Your life is being influenced by the movements and the relative positions of the celestial bodies in outer space, by the stars of the zodiac, astrology. How about this idea men have dreamed up? When a person dies, their non-physical essence, their soul, begins a totally new life in a different form, in another human being or an animal or even in a plant. It's called reincarnation. What takes the cake for the foolishness of man and his ideas is this: that sinful man can remedy his sin problem on his own. He can get right with God by just doing the best job he can to live a decent life, or by doing more good things than bad things, offsetting them, or by making sure you're not as bad as that other person is. Like, reminded of Jesus' parable, the tax collector and the publican, or the Pharisee and the publican. Then the holy God will accept you and invite you to live in his presence. These are among the teachings people have been deceived by the devil to swallow hook, line, and sinker as wisdom, while passing off the message of a Savior sent by a loving God from heaven to our world to rescue us from sin and death by his holy life and innocent death. And we believe this, dear friends, that we know that this is true, the blessed gospel. We certainly have reason to praise our God that we have been led by the power of the Holy Spirit to accept this foolishness as our highest treasure, as the highest wisdom. Let us praise him. He's empowered us by the Holy Spirit to believe, trust in our hearts what no eye has seen or ear heard or mind has conceived in, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's praise him that he, again, by the power of his Spirit, regenerated us, that he's blessed us and does bless us daily with his gospel peace in the gospel, message of the cross, rescued us thereby from hell's yawning fiery pit, and that he also teaches us to renounce trust in our own merit and anchor our hopes for happiness here and hereafter in Jesus Christ crucified. May that also be the message that we seek to share at every opportunity, because we know it's the only message, isn't it, that can provide people with true, dependable, reliable answers to life's big questions. Who am I? Special creature of God, fallen to sin, yes, but then saved and redeemed through faith in his Son. Why am I here? Well, God put me here so that during my time of grace on earth, I might learn about this Savior, put my trust in him and be redeemed, and then live my life for his praise as a thank you. Where am I going? No doubt, it's sure and certain, I am traveling towards eternity's morrow when I shall see my God face to face. And I will live with him, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in endless joy. Amen. And may this peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, guard your hearts and thoughts through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.